We're going to read from the Bible now. The reading tonight is from Acts chapter 2, which you'll find in your Bibles on page 758. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 21. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've just had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved."
Thank you, Katie. Just while I get organised, there'll be some slides coming up on the screen. I want to tell you a little bit about, give you an orientation to where we are in our working through the Bible together as a church. For a couple of months now, we've been going through a kind of funny series, which we've entitled Come Closer, which is about drawing near to God, the invitation to come into God's presence. And we've been looking at that as a major theme in the Bible. We started with the book of Leviticus, an Old Testament book, and then we spent 4 weeks there. Then we dived into 1 and 2 Chronicles and looked at the way that God commanded his people to build a temple, a place where his presence would dwell in the world. For the next 5 weeks, we're going to be sort of continuing the same series, but this time now looking at the Holy Spirit and the character and the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. I'm going to be giving us an overview, an introduction to that topic tonight. And then we'll have 4 guest speakers over the next few weeks. And I want to talk to you a little bit about that as well, because this is something that we do from time to time. But it's also, let me talk to you about it. We've got Lily speaking for us next week. Then Peter Davis, who's the master of Robert Menzies College. Then a guy called Richard Schumack, who is an apologist and teacher, works at some Bible colleges. He's been part of our church in the past, coming to speak to us as well. And then Sam Freeney is going to kind of wrap up all confusion, make everything clear for us, tie up all the loose ends about the Holy Spirit. One other thing I wanted to talk to you about that is that in our church, we've had discussion over a period of time about what it looks like for people to preach in our church and who should be given the responsibility to do that. And every couple of months, I pop up and I talk to you about this again, and it's always a slightly challenging, but a good thing to do. Because one of the things that the Bible seems to say quite clearly to me is that there's to be distinctions between men and women in the way that we do preaching and teaching in church. Now, that might seem really crazy to you, and maybe the first time you've ever heard anything about that. Others of you, it's absolutely you've believed that since you were a child. If that is something that you're thinking about or wrestling with, can I encourage you to kind of take that and to go into the Bible and to study it and use it as a spur to think more deeply? The position that our church has arrived at is that the Bible gives responsibility for men who are elders in the church to exercise overall responsibility for what is taught in church. But that doesn't restrict men and women alike from actually sharing and speaking up the front in church. Some churches will be in a position where only men speak in church. Others will say there's no distinction. We kind of fall in a position where we make everyone a little bit unhappy. What we have is a position where we can see, I think I can see in the Bible, a pattern of women speaking and teaching in the church, usually called prophecy. But you can see if you look at what they're actually doing that this looks like teaching and encouraging from God's word. But that we do that in part of a bigger kind of structure where men have been given responsibility for looking after what is taught in church. I say that because I'm going to be away and we're going to have a range of different guest speakers. And I want you to know that all of those guest speakers are people that I have made sure that I'm confident that when they speak, we'll speak in accordance with what God is saying. I'm exercising my kind of responsibility there by inviting them to come and speak. Now, if I've confused you or freaked you out, good. If you take that and go back and study God's word more deeply yourself and come to an understanding of what it says. Now, to the Holy Spirit. If that was one controversial thing, now we can dive into something controversial as well. Let me pray. Father, thank you for gathering us together. Thank you that we come from so many different parts of the world. We come as men and women who you love equally and have drawn into your family. We thank you that you've given us all gifts to serve you with. And we pray that tonight your Spirit might help us to understand you more deeply and that we might come to appreciate the great gift that it is to have your Spirit. We ask this for the sake of your Son's glory. Amen. Well, the day of Pentecost came, and they were all gathered together in one place, we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. The day of Pentecost is a Jewish religious festival. It occurs 50 days after the Passover. The Passover was the time when Jesus' death and resurrection took place. So this is 50 days after Jesus' death and resurrection, and 10 days after Jesus had ascended into heaven in front of his disciples. Those who believed in Jesus were gathered together in one place. There were about 120 of them. You can read that in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. That's slightly a couple of paragraphs beforehand. Of all the Christians in the world, all the people who believed in Jesus in the world, there were 120. That was it. By the end of this day, there will be over 3,000. You can read that at the end of chapter 2. I think it's fair to say that on no other day in the history of Christianity has there been such proportional growth in the number of people who are believers in Jesus. There have certainly been days when more people have become believers in Jesus, but the proportion going from 120 being all the Christians in the world to 3,000 in one day is remarkable. So what happened? This is the day on which Christianity shifts from being a small group of people who are personally affected in some way by knowing Jesus of Nazareth to a world-spanning multicultural missionary movement that will go on to embrace billions of people like what we can see around us today. So what happened? Well, the short answer is given to us by Peter. He says, "The Holy Spirit has been poured out." That's what he says in this section from the end of the chapter, from Acts 2:32. Peter says, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." So Peter's explanation for the miraculous, strange events of that day are that the Holy Spirit has been poured out. But who or what is he talking about? And what do Christians believe about this mysterious figure called the Holy Spirit? Or perhaps if you'd gone to a traditional church, the Holy Ghost, even, which makes it sound even more mysterious and strange. Well, for the next few weeks, we're going to try and unpack what Christians believe about the Holy Spirit. And to do that, I'm going to take you through the events of this chapter, Acts chapter 2. I think this is a pretty unique chapter in helping us to understand what it is that the whole Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to try and show you and summarise for you the teaching of the whole Bible, give you an introduction, but just from looking at this chapter. Let's start, though, by looking at the events of that day. The place where the believers are gathered together, we're told, is a house where they were sitting. But it is actually almost certainly the temple in Jerusalem. Now, that's a strange way to describe the temple, the house where they're sitting. If, like you, like me, you kind of think of the house where they're sitting as your lounge room, and they're maybe they're having like a GC or a small group gathering, and there's like eight of them, you've got their feet up on the coffee table, it's a pretty comfortable, relaxed atmosphere. Is that what you think when you read that they're gathered together in the house where they're all sitting? Well, then you've got to kind of stop and think, don't you? Because you know that they're all gathered and there's 120 of them. So whoever's lounge room this is, it's a pretty decent one, right? There's enough space for 120 people together. But not just that. In verses 5 and 6, if you've got your Bible open, you'll see a huge multicultural crowd gathers together because they hear what's going on for this group of disciples. So clearly it's in a space where lots of other people could gather as well. And then in verse 14, Peter stands up from where he's been sitting and he addresses this crowd. And then the real clincher comes in verse 46. We're told that every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. Chapter 2, verse 46. It's pretty clear they're meeting in the temple. The evidence is very strong. But that should leave you with a question. Why doesn't Luke just say that when he wrote it? Why does he call it a house in verse 2? Well, I'm going to leave that question just kind of sitting there for a moment and we'll come back to it because it turns out to be interesting and important. But let's continue just to kind of look at the events that happened on that day. Suddenly, there is a sound like a violent wind blowing. Notice that they don't feel a violent wind. There's no one's hair is suddenly kind of standing up on end and scarves and coats flapping about. It's a sound of a violent wind. And the sound is coming from heaven. And then fire appears, and the fire separates into separate little flames, and these different flames come to rest, presumably, I guess, over the heads of each of these 120 people. And then we're told they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to speak in other languages. You'll see there that the word used is they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. The word that's translated tongues there, and it's translated tongues in just about every English translation, is really just the normal Greek word for languages. They began to speak in other languages, and that's exactly what you see happening in the next paragraph. So what is going on here? Three curious things happen to these 120 believers. They hear a sound, they see a sight, and they are empowered to do something they couldn't previously do. And this experience is the trigger that transforms Christianity. And Peter refers to it as the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. What I think this paragraph is doing for us is giving us a set of clues to anyone who is willing to pay attention to who or what is going on in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The visual flames and the sound and the ability to do something they couldn't do before are all clues that tell us about the Holy Spirit. That means we need to spend a little bit of time investigating the details. And I'm going to suggest that there are five clues in this passage for anyone who knows how to do some detective work in the rest of the Bible. Now, that may or may not be you. it might be that you've spent a lot of time reading the Bible and you're ready to kind of dive into this paragraph and find some stuff. It might be that you're kind of coming to this as someone who's still just beginning to understand how the Bible fits together. That's part of why we do it together in church, right? It's a chance for us to kind of share with each other's strengths. I'm going to take you through this and try to show you where these clues are pointing. The first clue is the sound of the wind. The word for wind, I'm sorry, I'm about to go full Bible nerd, so just hold your horse, hold on, okay? You'll be all right. The word for wind here is built out of a Greek word. The word kind of root there is the word pneu. And it's the root of the word for air or breath. And it's a word like lots of Greek words that have found its way into English as well. So we use it in English words like pneumatic. Or pneumonia. A pneumatic drill is one that's powered by air. If you go to the dentist and that horrible thing that they drill into your head that kind of makes a high-pitched whine, that is a pneumatic drill. It's powered by air. So next time you're lying there hearing about that, you'll remember something very important. If you have pneumonia, you have a disease that affects your breath. And interestingly, in Greek, the word for spirit is also built out of this same root for air or breath. The word for spirit is pneuma. The word for wind, the word for the thing that they hear here, is the word for the breath or the air moving. It's a pretty logical way to make the word wind, isn't it? So what is going on when they hear this sound like a violent wind? I wonder if here is an audible symbol that points towards a spiritual reality. That's kind of a bit more obvious if you're someone who can get the word connections. But what it's pointing to is the fact that the spirit is on the move. But what is that a sign of? Well, that takes us to our next clue. The next clue is we're told that this sound fills the house. One of the high points of spiritual reality in the Old Testament uses this exact language to describe God coming to dwell with his people in the temple. And we actually looked at this passage. We didn't actually look at this exact one. We looked at the section around it just a couple of weeks ago. This comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 5, which is the moment in which God's temple in Jerusalem, the place where he would meet with his people, was dedicated by King Solomon and all the priests. They had this great big dedication ceremony. And then we read this happened. Then the temple of the Lord was filled with the cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. Now, once again, there's a little bit of language background here. The word that's used for temple in the English translations is literally the simple generic word for house. Now, I've given you kind of what the Hebrew word sounds like, bet. You can actually see it in the name of the town Bethlehem. That means house of bread. In this passage, what you really literally read is that the house of the Lord was filled with the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Now perhaps you can see why Luke chose to describe the place where they were gathered as the house where they were sitting, rather than saying they were in the temple. He's giving you a clue to something that's going on. The Spirit is on the move in a similar kind of way to that moment when God's presence filled the temple in the Old Testament, when he came to dwell with his people in that building. It's a clue to what's happening. God's presence is on the move. But what does that mean? Isn't God present everywhere? God's the creator of the whole universe, right? Like, surely he's not more present in one place than another. Well, then there's another clue that maybe helps us to understand kind of how God is present differently in this place. And it's the clue that fire came to rest over the heads of the people. Once again, this is a clue that links us back to those events in the temple in the Old Testament. In the temple, And in the tent, the tabernacle that preceded it, there was a place where there was a fire always burning. It was on the altar in front of the door to the most holy place in the temple, the place where God's Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of his presence, was. On that altar, God symbolically met with his people. Although Jewish people were very clear that nothing could contain God, he's the God of the whole universe, on the altar, in the fire, there was a special place where you could come to God and you could offer sacrifices. And those sacrifices would deal with the penalty for your rebellion, your sin against God. And you could offer sacrifices that were a way of having fellowship with God. You could share a meal with God. All of this made possible through the fire that sat on the altar. That fire was a little symbol of God's presence in a way that was enabling forgiveness and friendship and relationship between God and his people. You can see this in some ways the very first time that sacrifices were offered to God on that altar from Leviticus chapter 9. It's up there on the screen. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. Just have this image in your head, okay? These two men walk out of this tent, and then suddenly this rush of flame appears from somewhere. It seems like it comes from out of the tent and ignites what is sitting on this pile of stone, this altar, and it begins to burn. God sends fire on the offering. It's a sign of his presence. So here's a clue. God's presence is on the move. It's come to fill his house. But that house isn't the grand golden temple. It's the bodies of these 120 believers in Jesus. The altar isn't a pile of stones in the courtyard. It's the lives of these people who love Jesus. God has chosen them as his dwelling place. They are the ones who now are going to experience forgiveness and life-giving fellowship with God in a way that no one has experienced since the creation of the world. The clue to pay attention to is where the fire rests. This experience that they now have of God's life-giving presence, though, is not just for them. It's to be extended. And that's what you see in the next clue. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. This language of being filled with the Holy Spirit is a phrase that's quite common in the Bible. It's the language of being empowered by God to do something. Over the last month or so, I've been getting together with a group, anyone who wants to be a part of it. On Monday afternoon, people have been coming over to my place, a few people here. I think there were about five or six of us getting together and doing a little workshop together on what the Bible has to say about the Holy Spirit. And as part of that, what we did was look up every reference to the word spirit or spiritual or something like that in the Bible. There's about 660 references. I reckon about 150 of those are actually to something to do with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes they're just to a person's spirit or some kind of word, spiritual. About 150 of them are to the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that we noticed as we were kind of reading through all of these references was the way that this language of being filled with the Spirit is quite common in the Old Testament book of Judges. Judges is a strange book. It's the story of the people of Israel living in the land of Israel that God had given them, but before they have kings and when they're all sort of just kind of pursuing their own idea about how to live for God. And the judges are people that God empowers to help lead the nation. And this phrase, the Spirit of the Lord came on someone, or they were filled with the Spirit and began to do something, is a really common phrase in the book of Judges. The first reference you can find to it is from Judges chapter 3, verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord came on him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. It's describing a man named Othniel. He, before that, didn't have the ability to be the leader of Israel. after the Spirit came on him, he was able. He was able to take them to war. My favourite reference like this is in Judges chapter 14, verse 6. This is talking about the man named Samson, who's somewhat familiar to us if you've been to kind of Sunday school or know the stories of Samson and Delilah, the Regina Spektor song at least or something. But Samson is someone who has this miraculous gift of strength, and it seems that when God gives him the power, he's able to do kind of miraculous feats of strength. And this is what happens when the Spirit of the Lord comes powerfully upon him. He's able to tear the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. This has got to be, I think, the strangest spiritual gift in the Bible. For a bunch of reasons, right? Like, he's actually already so muscle-bound that he can tear young goats apart with his hands, right? So maybe John Williams could do that, but that's not me, right? Like, I don't have the gift of tearing goats apart with my hands. And then when the Spirit comes powerfully upon him, he's upgraded from the gift of tearing goats apart to the gift of being able to tear lions apart, which is obviously much harder. But the pattern is exactly the same, right? The Spirit of the Lord comes on him and he's able to do something he couldn't do before. Before he could do goats, now he can do lions. The Spirit has empowered him. You can find examples of kings being filled with the Spirit to enable them, empower them to fight battles or to rule wisely. You can see prophets who are filled with the Spirit to empower them to reveal the truth about God. You can see God's presence empowering his people to do his will in lots of different examples. Well, now, in the New Testament, on the day of Pentecost, God's presence is on the move, and it's come to rest with these 120 believers in Jesus. Like he had been with judges and kings and prophets in the Old Testament. And God is empowering them to do something they couldn't normally do. They don't get the gift of lion tearing. They get the gift of languages. This is important. It's the filling of the Spirit that empowers them so that God is then able to work through them by his Spirit to bring his work to completion. Well, why does God give them the gift of languages at this crucial moment? Well, that takes us to our last clue. What we hear the apostles doing in this moment when they're filled with the Spirit is declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues, in our own languages, in verse 11. This is another clue. The Holy Spirit empowers them to speak in the languages of the world so that people from everywhere will hear about God's wondrous work. And then if you want to know what they're talking about, what it is that they're declaring about God's work, Peter then gets up in verse 14 and he gives the first sermon in which he continues to declare the wonders of God, where he unpacks what they've been talking about. It's a long speech, but fortunately for people who are time-pressed, there's a really great summary in verse 36. Verse 36 is pretty much the crisp little summary of everything that Peter has said. He says, "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." This is declaring the wonders of God. And it is really pretty amazing when you think about it. What Peter is saying is that God has taken this man named Jesus, who was born into the family of a carpenter in Nazareth, in a kind of out-of-the-way place in Israel. He's taken that unlikely man, who was then killed as a political criminal. He's taken that extremely unlikely man and raised him up and made him his king, his Messiah, his Lord over all the kings of the world. That is wondrous. That is remarkable. The Holy Spirit is enabling these believers in Jesus to speak this message about God's wonders to people who would not otherwise hear it. And as they do that, the Holy Spirit is working through them to bring God's plans to their fulfillment. God's plans to extend his presence to the ends of the earth. Now, you might be feeling a little bit overwhelmed with all that Bible detail. I've been just throwing stuff at you pretty constantly there. If you don't know the Bible well, don't be ashamed or embarrassed about that. Can I encourage you to make it your most important study? Because at the heart of what we're hearing about here is an invitation from God to come closer, to come and know him. And what we're looking at in this chapter, behind all the details and all the clues and all the Old Testament references, is one of the greatest moments in God's invitation to know him. The moment when he sends himself to be present with people, to act, to empower people to come into his presence. So, what can we learn about the Holy Spirit from this chapter? We can summarize it, I think, under two headings. And if you've been kind of a bit bamboozled by all the backwards and forwards, this is really what I want you to kind of remember and take home. The Holy Spirit is the presence of God with his people. It's God dwelling with his people as he originally designed when he made us. You and I were made to know God. That is the highest, best thing you can do with your life. The most fulfilling. It's what your life is for. The presence of God, the Holy Spirit, in this chapter we see, replaces the presence of God that was symbolically given to people in a building, in the temple, or in the sacrifices. It's now the bodies and lives of believers in Jesus. That's the place where God dwells by his Spirit. Now, can I flip that around and say what Christians don't believe for a moment? What Christians don't believe is that you meet God in a building. Although sometimes you might fall into thinking that. It's very easy, isn't it, to think, oh, I'll go along to church to meet with God. And you maybe even hear Christians talk like that. And sometimes Christians design these stunning buildings that you walk into and they give you shivers. They're so beautiful with stained glass or lights and amazing music. And you can have all kinds of aesthetic experiences in a church with a group of people. And you might think because you have those experiences that you're having God's presence. But the Bible is very clear that you have the presence of God when you have the Holy Spirit. And that for people after Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit come to dwell with you, not in a particular building, not in a particular set of rituals. The bodies and lives of believers in Jesus are the place where God dwells by his Spirit. The second thing to know about the Holy Spirit is that it's the power of God to perfect his presence with people. Not only is God the Spirit, God's presence with us, God the Holy Spirit is his power to transform and extend his presence so that God's final goal of bringing all of his people into his presence will be fulfilled. You can see this in two different ways in this passage. You can see the Holy Spirit enabling, empowering, being the power of God to perfect his presence by the way that God extends his invitation through the power of the Spirit in the apostles. You can see that in the way that they're speaking the message about Jesus, inviting people to respond. At the end of Peter's speech, he will say to people, "Repent and be baptized so that you too can receive the Holy Spirit, so that you can have the presence of God in your life." The power of God is at work through Christians, believers in Jesus, to extend God's invitation to others. But not only that, the power of God is at work in the Holy Spirit to transform people so that they can live in God's presence. Sometimes Christians will use the kind of technical word sanctification, but that basically means becoming like God, becoming holy like God is. The Holy Spirit is God's power to transform people so that they can enjoy his presence. So what do we make of all of this? The Holy Spirit is God's presence and God's power. He's the presence of God with his people. He's the power of God to bring his presence to perfection among people. He does that by extending God's invitation through the message about Jesus. He does that by transforming God's people, by making them holy. Now, I've thrown a lot of information at you tonight, but part of my reason for doing that is that I think that if you understand those two big headline ideas, you'll be able to understand just about every one of those 660 references to the Spirit in the Bible. We didn't finish this with our seminar, but I've kept going on and looking at all of those references and trying to categorize them together and see if I can come up with big headings. These are the two headings. I think these two headings summarize everything the Bible has to say. Now, there's a lot of interesting detail. You need to know why the Spirit hovers over the water in creation in Genesis chapter 1. Why the Spirit spoke through the prophets, as you read in 2 Peter chapter 1. Why the Spirit cries out in our hearts, Abba Father, in Romans 8. Why the church has spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. Why there are more references to the Holy Spirit in Luke's gospel than in either of Matthew or Mark. It's curious. Why the Spirit is called the Advocate in John chapter 15. Why in Galatians chapter 5 we're told to live by the Spirit. There's a lot of really interesting things to learn about the Holy Spirit in the Bible. But all of those things can be summed up by understanding that the Holy Spirit is God's presence and God's power. And it's for these reasons that we worship and glorify the Holy Spirit. Because he is God with us. Because he is God with us, inviting others to come closer. It's for these reasons that we want to know him and be filled with him more and more. I'm going to pray for us now that we might do that. Then I'm going to ask you a question, and you can think about it while we sing, and then we'll have some discussion with each other after that. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are with us by your Spirit. It's so easy for us to not appreciate what a gift that is and to take it for granted, and to not recognize that every moment of every day you have chosen to be with us, to forgive us, to be with us, to celebrate fellowship with us, to be with us, to urge us and to change us so that we might be fit for an eternity in your presence, and to be with us, to extend through us the invitation to others to come to know you. Thank you for that tremendous gift. And so because of it, we are bold to worship you in the Spirit and to praise and glorify your Spirit and to ask that you might fill us more and more with your Spirit. We ask these things for the sake of your Son's glory. Amen. Okay, I've got a question for you to think about while we sing.